Please turn in your bulletins or in your Bibles to Psalm 30, or Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. As you're turning there, our current series, we're starting with a cultural criticism of Christianity, and then we're looking at Christianity's beauty. And so our sermon series titles for the next couple weeks are not going to be representative of what I believe. They're the criticism of Christianity. It's often said today, the Bible is unreliable. Is that true? Listen to the word of God. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please join me as I lead us in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that you be with us even now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens if you pull on a thread? You can destroy a garment, right? Sometimes with the way things are made in a modern way, it doesn't completely destroy it. But if you pull on a thread, you certainly can do damage to the clothing you have. Kids in the room, I want to show you a book that my parents read to me when I was little. It's written in the late 50s, that it illustrates the power of pulling on a thread. To summarize the story, you may know Harry the Dirty Dog, but Harry didn't like this rose sweater that his owner's grandma gave him. So he tried to lose it everywhere he went, every store, and eventually he was told he was a bad dog, which is about the worst thing you can be told as a dog, because he kept trying to get rid of the sweater. And poor Harry was stuck wearing it because his owners put him on it, and all the other dogs made friends. And then he found a loose thread and started to pull at that thread. And there was a bird watching as he pulled the thread. And as he pulled the thread, he noticed the sweater was coming undone. And he continues to pull and pull and pull. And gets happier and happier. Can all you kids see? I almost asked you to come up front. The bird pulls the whole sweater off of him. He's so thrilled. He follows the bird all across town, barking his gratitude that he no longer has this sweater. Now, so you're not wondering how the story ends. Grandma's coming soon, and everyone's looking all over, where is that sweater? And you probably can't see, but Harry looks kind of guilty, but he doesn't speak human. So when Grandma gets there, he takes Grandma on a walk right away, and they go to this park, and they get to the park, and he goes barking, and lo and behold, there's a bird in the tree that's made a sweater nest. And Harry's given his sweater to the bird. Grandma comes through this time with a sweater that Harry likes, white with black spots. Anyhow, this book shows in a very simple way that when you pull a thread, it has consequences. Ideas are that same way. When you believe an idea, it has consequences. It's very commonly said in our culture today, the Bible is unreliable. And that belief, that idea, has consequences. If you spend any amount of time surfing the internet, looking around on YouTube, looking at all the different websites and blogs out there on religious issues, you'll find lots and lots of stories about what people are calling deconversion stories. Stories of people that are walking away from the faith, walking away from trusting Christ. And there's a common thread to these stories. At some point, these people began to believe the idea that the Bible is unreliable, and they began tugging that thread. And as they tugged that thread, they woke up one day and discovered they had no faith. And the million-dollar question is that true? Is that thread something worth pulling? Ideas have consequences. Is the Bible reliable? That's what I want us to look at this morning. We've heard, our first scripture was from 2 Timothy 3, which tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. The Bible's claim of itself is given by God. Hold your hand like this from your mouth and just say, hi. Everyone feel that? The idea of God-breathed, it's the words of the text are as if God was the one speaking because the Bible tells us consistently that God is the one speaking. And yet some still say the Bible is unreliable. And so I want us to look here at Proverbs 30 to see the argument that Proverbs 30 makes. Look what Proverbs 30 says. In this question of, is it true? Look at what Proverbs says. Every word of God proves true. That word proves true, we've got the ESV here in front of us. If you have a different version, if you're looking around, it's translated proves true, tested. Every word of God is tested. Every word of God is tried. Every word of God is flawless. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is true. What's behind it in the Hebrew? The word is every word of God is smelted. And you're like, what in the world is smelted? That's a funny word. Say that 10 times. This is a word from metallurgy, from taking metals and melting them down and burning off the dross, burning off the impurity so that you have pure metal when you're done. So what it's saying when it says every word of God proves true, every word of God is tested, it says that the word of God has gone through the fire. And as it comes out, it is pure, flawless, and true. David in Psalm 12, verse 6 says, the word of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. So they don't just go through the purification process once, but seven times. Now the word seven is most likely used there because seven is a picture of perfection and holiness. So in other words, it couldn't be any more pure. Silver melts at around 1,800 degrees. It starts to really cook at about 2,000 degrees. That's how hot they have to heat silver in order to burn off the impurities. That's a hot fire. And what I want us to do as we look at this text this morning is think about some of the ways that Scripture itself holds itself up saying, this is how it shows it has been tested. Now, I'm going to use seven. We'll go through them quickly. Don't worry. And as we go through these seven, I just want to point out, I'm not getting these from any particular list in the Bible. Most of these are my reflections on some broader themes, but several of them are very clearly tied into our text that we're looking at this morning. So in terms of broader themes, I want us to see seven ways that the Bible has been tested, that the Bible is shown to be flawless, shown to be proved true. Now, these arguments come from the nature of Scripture themselves. But I think as you look at them, you see how true this proverb is, that every word of God proves true. So first, the first test, the test of trustworthiness. How many of you have had a friend that you realized the hard way that you couldn't really rely on that person? They're still your friend, you love them, but you've learned that when they make a commitment, they're not always going to follow through. Now, everyone breaks commitments at times, although we should not. Every single one of us, I don't know that there's anyone in this room that has always kept their commitments perfectly. I know I haven't. But the Bible is trustworthy. The standard in the Old Testament of how they knew what to listen to was Deuteronomy 18 tells us that if a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, what he says must come true. And if it doesn't, he's not speaking from God. The prophets could predict the future. Have you ever wondered why they received the text they did? The text itself tells us that it was written by prophets who in their time, in public, could predict the future and what they'd say would come true. So take, for instance, Samuel, a prophet right after the book of Judges. Saul is looking for his father's donkeys, and someone says, why don't you go talk to Samuel? God doesn't let any of his words fall to the ground. In other words, when he speaks as a prophet, everyone knows that whatever he says, it always comes true. The test of trustworthiness. And this is, in fact, the structure of the whole Bible. God tells us what he's going to do, he does it, and then explains to us what he's done. So the whole Old Testament looks forward to the coming of Christ. Jeremiah 31 talks about there's coming a day when there will be a new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. The problem with the Mosaic covenant was the law was written on stone. People's hearts hadn't been changed. How would the law be written on the heart? And God says, I'm going to bring that about. I'm going to write the law on the heart. I'm going to send a new servant. Then Jesus comes. And Jesus, at the Last Supper, says, this is the blood of the new covenant. He says, I'm doing a new thing. My blood is beginning a new covenant. Through me, that promise in the old that the law would be written on the heart will come true. Jesus is saying his death on the cross is the only thing that can cleanse away sin and give a new heart. And then the rest of the New Testament reflects on that. The book of Hebrews tells us explicitly that Jesus is the one that brings in this new covenant. God promises, God acts, and he explains, this is what I've done. You can see his trustworthiness on display throughout the whole history of redemption. And this trustworthiness isn't just big picture, it's also in the details. You can look at particular promises and particular principles God gives and see how they're true and they're played out again and again and again. King David, as he writes the Psalms, uses the phrase on multiple occasions, the wicked dig a pit and fall into it. The wicked lay a snare and they get caught in their own snare. And we still see that as true today, that people are constantly caught in their own deeds. The promises of Scripture, the principles of Scripture, the commands of Scripture are trustworthy and true. Now, this is something that at times we can struggle with. Sometimes we struggle with understanding. Sometimes we struggle because we see God's promise, but our world doesn't yet look that way. Remember, God also gives us the Psalms of Lament. We see his truthfulness and that he doesn't hide the difficulty of this life. He tells us how to mourn and grieve the trials of this world. Sometimes we've added to the text, and that's why we're struggling. We say God's promised something that when you read carefully, he didn't actually promise that. Sometimes we've misunderstood. And sometimes the text tells us that we just have to wait upon the Lord, and we can have a hard time waiting. I know I can. But the text itself passes the test of trustworthiness. The Bible is reliable, is utterly true. Second test, the test of truth. How do we know what truth is? Our culture typically appeals to two things, rationality and empirical research. That you can reason your way to truth and that you can see the sun rises every day, therefore the sun's going to continue to rise. So science and rationality. I would submit to you that there's a third category, group witness. This is what's used in the law courts. How do they make decisions based on law? How do you figure out what happened in history? The only way is through human testimony. And New Testament and Old Testament alike are based on human testimony, on group witness. And so go back and read Exodus 19 and 20, particularly right after the Ten Commandments are given, and you'll notice that at Mount Sinai, the whole nation of Israel heard the voice of God. Pinch me, I'm dreaming. Was that God that spoke? No, you're awake. This actually happened. They saw that storm cloud on the mountain. They saw the lightning. They heard the thunder, and they heard God speak. The Old Testament is founded on the truth of human witness, that God has spoken through his appointed witnesses. The New Testament is the same. Jesus commissioned the 12 apostles. He picked them. They didn't pick him. And he said, you are my witnesses. They lived with him for 3 years. They saw his miracles. They heard his teachings. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. The test of truth. The word of God stands up to the test of truth. And so as Paul preaches in Acts 26, he's talking to King Agrippa, who's been a king for quite a while. And Festus, this other Roman governor, is like, Paul, you're crazy. And Paul says, I am speaking true and rational words. And listen to what he appeals to. Verse 20, Acts 26, 26. The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. He says the life, ministry, and death, and resurrection of Christ were not done off in some corner. They were done on the public stage. The king knows these things. The word of God is flawless. It is tried. It has passed the test of truth. What this means for us is that the deconstruction narrative is a lie. The Bible is reliable. The test of trustworthiness, the test of truth. Third, the test of consistency. The Old Testament itself in Deuteronomy 13 lays down a principle that every future prophet needs to be orthodox in his teaching, namely, focused on praising God and not leading people into idolatry. The whole Bible is about our relationship with God being restored. There's a consistent narrative. What was lost in the garden when Adam and Eve were separated from God, when people began to serve the idols of their own hearts, when Adam and Eve looked at their own ability to judge things and said, we can figure out life, we don't have to trust God. And every human since then has been, from the time they're born, tempted with that same pattern of thinking. The whole scriptures tell us that what God has done is he's acted to restore our relationship with God. That there's a consistency, a coherence to the teaching of scriptures. And so in light of the resurrection in Luke 24, what Jesus says to those two disciples as he walks on the road to Emmaus is he opens up the law and the prophets and he shows them how they're all about him. How he is the one fulfilling what has come, that his death, his resurrection was the way that we could be restored to God, was the way that we could be forgiven for idolatry, was the means by which we could become a people who have a right relationship with God and who can then worship him in all of life. Every word of God proves true. It passes the test of consistency, the test of history. Consider, the Bible presents itself not as myth, not as legend, but as history. Peter says this quite clearly in 2 Peter 1. He said, we didn't follow cunningly devised tales. We're telling you the truth about what happened in human history. Some people dismiss the Bible saying, oh, it's religious. I can't accept that as a historic document. The Bible claims of itself that it gives us true and accurate history from beginning to end, if you're paying attention to the details. There are places where it gives parables, but the text itself makes clear this is a story, and other parts of the text make clear this is history. So if we read it on its own terms, we can see that the Bible itself passes the test of history. And if you discredit it, you're left with two astonishingly large historical mysteries. Where did the Jewish faith come from? In a multicultural, pluralistic world of the first century when Rome ruled, they would go in and conquer a people, adopt that people's gods into their pantheon, and everything was fine. Everyone's like, okay, this is good. We'll mix and match our gods. We're fine with that. The Romans gave Jewish peoples a special dispensation, a special grace, a special exemption from the law because the Jews would not stop claiming that every word of their text was from God and there was only one true God. Where did that idea come from? There's two answers. One, it's an absolute historic mystery. Or two, the historical witness of the Old Testament is to be believed. And the historical witness of the Old Testament has more than enough explanatory power to explain the Jewish culture of the Greco-Roman milieu. The same principle applies to the birth of the church. N.T. Wright, in his magisterial work, Jesus and the Resurrection of the Son of God, he wrote three books on the culture and history of the Greco-Roman time. And what he asks in that book is, he asks, where did Christianity come from? How did this splinter group come out of Judaism? And how is it that it took over the Roman world in a multicultural, pluralistic world, especially in a context where they're always suffering? That's a great way to grow the church. Come suffer with me. It'll be great. But that's exactly what historically happened. Where did it come from? You either accept the truth claims of the New Testament that it is human history, or you have this deep historic mystery that you just cannot explain away. And N.T. Wright argues, I think quite strongly and persuasively, that the resurrection and the historic witness of the resurrection in the text of the New Testament gives full explanatory power for the presence of the church in human history. And there's no other theory that remotely comes close. Every word of God proves true. The Bible passes the test of history. Now, up to this point, I know I haven't been spending too much time in this Proverbs section, but now I want to look specifically at the context of this verse. The next test I want to consider is the test of knowledge. The test of knowledge. If you have a Bible and have the broader context, If you look in verses 1 through 4, the person writing this is acknowledging how humanity, if humanity is honest, how we just can't figure out life. People often claim they can. There's a lot of hubris in saying, I've figured out the world. But here there's stark and brutal honesty. Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 4. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. These rapid-fire questions are exposing the ignorance of the human quest for knowledge. Just because when we study science, we can come up with some answers, people begin to get proud and assume that we know things. Now, science is a reliable guide to truth because God made us in a way that our senses, we can learn about the world, but science is incredibly limited. No matter how you think the origin of the world started, everyone has that question, where did the Big Bang come from? How did things get started? How did these things happen? How is it that the principles of physics are so finely tuned that life has developed as it has? Last I read, the physicists say there are 19 constants that sustain life, and if you tinker with any of them, life is not possible. The scriptures tell us that God is the one that so wove the galaxies, wove the universe to make this astonishingly beautiful world. The scriptures pass the test of knowledge. Human thinking in its own leads, if you're honest, it leads people to recognize how little we know. The whole history of philosophy is the next guy coming along and showing how the guy before him didn't realize what he was assuming, what he hadn't proved, what he got wrong. And it happens to everyone in the history of philosophy. There's always someone else that comes along and is like, oh, the way you're thinking through this, you're not seeing your own ignorance in this area. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, starts by talking about how there are some thoughts that lead people to madness. And he talks about how Christianity is like a ring that fits the shape of the world. It actually explains everything. The good, the bad, the ugly, it all fits under Christian theology, under belief in God. But when you reject Christianity, it leads to no foundation for pretty much anything. G.K. Chesterton said, there is a thought that stops thought. This beginning part in Proverbs 30, this man here saying, by human wisdom, human thinking, all I have is questions. And then verses 5 and 6, written by the same person, is where he found hope, where he found true knowledge. Every word of God proves true. Here I have knowledge. Here I can rest myself. Bruce Waltke, one theologian, wrote this, humanity can know absolutely only if it knows comprehensively. To make an absolute judgment on their own, human beings must usurp God's throne. We talked about this a little bit last week, how sometimes people will say, there's no overarching story, there's no meta-narrative over all of life. Well, do you know all things? Can you make that claim? If you don't know all things, you can't say there's no overarching meta-narrative because you're simply stuck in your own perspective. And it's contradictory to say there's no overarching meta-narrative because that is an overarching claim about the nature of reality. What the author here turns to is he says, the word of God is trustworthy. There we have a foundation on which we can build our lives. Notice he doesn't say this means I know all things, but he's simply pointing out that there is a God who knows all things. A professor at Westminster Seminary, Van Til, wrote this, if one does not make human knowledge wholly dependent upon the original self-knowledge and consequent revelation of God to man, then man will have to seek knowledge within himself as the final reference point. So he's basically saying, if you don't believe in God, your own internal feelings is your final reference point for knowledge. Then he says this, then he will seek to have an exhaustive understanding of reality. He will have to hold that if he cannot attain to such an exhaustive understanding of reality, he has no true knowledge of anything at all. Either man must then know everything, or he knows nothing. This is the dilemma that confronts every form of non-Christian knowledge. He's saying, if our source of knowledge comes from ourselves, then we never quite really know that we can know anything. I know that this is a bit more conceptual and academic than some of you like. I know that some of you love this kind of conversation. I want you to see that the scriptures address all kinds of tests. And so some of the other things I talked about may resonate more with you. But here, when you look at Proverbs 31 through 6, his argument is, when I believe the word of God, I have a basis for human knowing. I have a basis for knowledge. I have a basis for understanding. Not that I know all things, but that God's word proves true. David put it this way in Psalm 36, verse 9. In your light, we see light. And this test of knowledge, this test, again, rings throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. God says that people that profess to be wise become fools. That people that try to attain knowledge, try to comprehend the universe apart from God, if they're honest, end in a place where they don't have knowledge. But if we trust in the God who has made himself known, the God who has spoken, then we have a basis. Then we have foundation for understanding everything about this world in principle, even though we also have the foundation for living in humility, acknowledging that there's much about this world that we do not understand. The next test, the test of beauty. Every word of God proves flawless. Some translations use that word flawless to highlight that what comes out of these fires, what comes out of this testing, is a product of purity and great beauty. Remember Psalm 12, verse 6, the idea of silver being refined seven times, utterly beautiful when it's done. Jesus tells us in Matthew 23:23, that the weightier matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Oh, to live in a world full of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, where people are utterly true to their world, where injustice is remediated and restored and fixed, and there is justice around, where there is a place to find mercy and forgiveness. Well, this is the world that God is making. Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new. He came to bring about that new covenant that I mentioned earlier when I was talking about the consistency of Scripture, so that those that deserve justice could instead experience God's mercy. That all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what we look forward to is that final day when there will be complete justice. And so God calls all of his people to walk in faithfulness before him, as he himself is an utterly faithful God. The teachings of Scripture, what Scripture itself holds up, is beautiful. Sometimes we don't see it. Sometimes we struggle because we're judging Scripture and saying, oh, did God get it wrong here or there? But the Word of God is itself beautiful. Now, why is this? I was talking to a friend this last week about this idea of silversmithing, and he mentioned to me, and he said, I don't remember where I read this, so you may want to look it up. He told me that in colonial days, that silversmiths knew that the dross was burned off when they looked at the silver and it was clear enough they could see their reflection looking back at them. Now, I tried to look that up. That may just be a myth that some preacher invented sometime. I couldn't verify it, but it's a beautiful picture. Why is the word of God flawless and beautiful? It's because the word of God reflects the character of God. There's no gap between his words and who he truly is. Every word of God proves true. The test of beauty, that God's word is morally beautiful in all that it teaches. And so this means that we can rely on God's word even in times of darkness. The scriptures speak to those. Even in times of doubt, even in times of struggle, the scriptures speak to those. So we've looked at six tests so far. The last test, the test of battle. Look with me again. In verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. For whom does this prove true? For who receives this blessing? There's a blessing in taking refuge in him, in believing. And those that do, those that trust the reliable word of God, in time, what they experience again and again is that God is a shield. There are times when people will say they believe, but they're really hedging their bets. They're saying, no, I'm not going to truly surrender to God. I don't really trust him. I'm really kind of judging him all along. I want to see if this pans out the way I want it to. Jesus tells us to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And yet he promises that those who do that, that if we completely surrender to him, that what we experience in him is life. And the consistent testimony of God's people throughout the centuries is that in surrendering to God, they experience that this is proved true, that he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Now, sometimes that shield means deliverance from the temporary struggles that we're facing. Whether those struggles are health or financial, relational, other kinds of things. Sometimes that shield is he is with you in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death. He is with you in trial. But those who are seeking to take refuge in him again and again and again add their testimony. This is true. I know this. I have experienced it. I know that God has been a shield in my life. And so turn to the front of the bulletin, the front of the worship service, not the first page, but the reflection. I saw this on Vince Wood's Facebook page. He's the pastor over at Providence. He put this quote on his page. The faith that animates the Christian community is less a matter of believing in the existence of God than a practical trust in his loving care under whatever pressure. The stakes are enormous, for I have not said in my heart, God exists, until I've said, I trust you. The first assertion is rational, abstract, a matter perhaps of natural theology, the mind laboring at its logic. The second is communion, bread on the tongue from an unseen hand. Against insurmountable obstacles and without a clue to the outcome, the trusting heart says, Abba, I surrender my will and my life to you without any reservation and with boundless confidence, for you are my loving Father. Tests 1 through 6 that I've given you have in some sense has been rational, abstract, the mind laboring at its logic. But here, this test is different. And notice, this is the test most clear in the text. Look again at Proverbs 30. I know when I've appealed to my other things, I took you to other parts of Scripture, but look at this text. How do you know that the Word of God proves true? Because those who have sought refuge in God have found him again and again to be a shield. How have you experienced him being a shield? Well, first, this text reminds you, you have to take refuge in him, acknowledging that although you may not understand his ways, that he is good, that he is a loving father. Well, how can you know this to be true? Again, I would point you to the coherence and the point of the biblical story. This is my body broken for you, a new covenant. That because Jesus suffered and died, that he did that to free us from our idolatry, to free us from our sin, to restore us to God the Father, so that we may have utter and complete assurance that no matter what we face, no matter what trial, that he will never leave us or forsake us. You see, often people stumble because they say, God has to deliver me from this trial. And yet Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble. Where is it that we're called to take heart? He goes on and says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Matthew 28 closes, I am with you to the end of the age. And that is the promise that God's people testify again and again as they sought his face, as they sought refuge in him, despite the troubles and trials of life, they have found that to be true again and again. This is why in the hymn, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus, the hymn writer writes, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Not that we prove God, but what this hymn writer is noting is that as we trust him, we see the truthfulness of his word again and again played out in our lives as we hold on to him. The word of God is utterly reliable. The word of God, every word proves true. The deconstruction thread is not true. So what have we seen this morning? When life really matters, we should always choose what's going to endure under testing, what's going to endure under weight. This last Friday, I drove over to West Virginia, spent a day with some people in the group that we're going to be working with. They require everyone to come out for orientation. Great time. As I was traveling to my work site, the driver was like, "We're going to go over the $1 million bridge." She's like, that's what all the locals call it, this great new big shiny expansive bridge. Every part of modern construction, now it probably costs way more than $1 million, but that's still what all the locals call it, the $1 million bridge. It can take hundreds of cars a day zooming over it. Then after we went to the work site on the way home, they drove us by an old covered bridge, the Instagrammable kind that's made of red and that you can walk and get some great pictures to show your family and friends that you're in an exotic and new location, a beautiful bridge. But wouldn't you know the road routes around it? Because what happens if you try and drive a modern car on a 150-year-old wooden bridge? No one really wants their car in that river below. We need to live our lives on something that can hold our weight, that won't collapse underneath us. We need something greater than the $1 million bridge. As much as nice as it is to get the calendar with the picture of the other bridge, we need something that can hold the weight of our lives. The thread that the Bible is unreliable just is not true. And if you pull that thread, there's a reason why people end up where they go. Yet what our text this morning has shown us is that every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. And God, we confess that at times we do wrestle and struggle because our understanding is imperfect and because our lives can be hard. But we thank you that as we put our hope in you, we find again and again that you are faithful and true. Lord, we give you praise. In your word, we have found something that we have not found anywhere else. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.